Paul's first letter to the Corinthians in chapter number 15. First letter of Paul to the Corinthians in chapter number 15. Now we're going to look tonight at the whole chapter. We're not going to read the whole chapter through, but we are going to look at the whole chapter and see the flow of Paul's teaching on this wonderful subject of resurrection. But we'll read together from verse number 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Verse 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? And the Lord will bless these verses to us. Just keep your Bible handy as we look down these verses together. Sometimes, you know, when we're looking at the Word of God, we sometimes look in too much detail and we lose the context. Sometimes it's good to stand back and to see the whole flow of an argument as Paul very cleverly, of course, inspired by the Spirit of God, but very cleverly lays out his argument when he is putting forward a case for a particular subject. And here we can see, as Paul is writing to the Corinthians, that there was a problem amongst them. There were many problems, of course, that we know that they had. But there were obviously some people who were saying that there is no resurrection from the dead. They were denying the truth of resurrection, of bodily resurrection. And so the Apostle Paul is going to take that up. And he is going to prove to them that Christ rose from the dead. He is going to present to them in the first half of the chapter, verses 1 to 28, he is going to present to them the resurrection of Christ. He is going to show them in verses 1 to 11 the evidence, the proof that Christ actually rose from the dead. But then he's going to lay out in verses 12 to 19 the consequences if Christ were not risen. What would the consequences be of believing that Christ had never risen from the dead? And then verses 20 to 28 in this first section, he goes on to explain the benefits or the blessings that accrue to you and I as believers because Christ is risen. So first of all, he'll present the evidence. Then he'll look at the consequences of believing that there's no resurrection. And then he'll show us the blessings that accrue because Christ is risen from the dead. But then some would say to Paul, well, that's all very well. That's all very well. Christ rose from the dead. And that's all very well in theory. But you're telling us that not only is Christ raised from the dead, but the believer in the Lord Jesus is going to be raised from the dead. All these believers who in the ages past have died, and their bodies have been laid in the grave, and their bodies have decayed and returned to the dust. How is it that someone who has been in the grave for so long is going to be raised? And so the second question comes, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? And we'll see, first of all, that the apostle deals with, now, firstly, the consequences if there is no resurrection for the believer. And then as we'll see, he does something very clever. He provides for us physical evidence as proof that there is going to be resurrection of believers, something that has never happened before. How do you prove something is going to happen that has never happened before? And we'll see in this chapter that the Apostle Paul proves that God both can and will raise believers from the dead. And then, having done that, he goes on in the second half of the chapter to show us the benefits and the blessings because believers are raised or will be raised from the dead. So there's these two arguments. First of all, there is the resurrection of Christ in the first half of the chapter. Then there is the resurrection of the believer. So let's look at it then, just at the beginning of the chapter. First of all, he is going to present to these Corinthian believers the proof, all the evidence, all the facts that prove that our Lord Jesus rose from the dead. So he says to them, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also are ye saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." First of all, he is saying that resurrection is absolutely fundamental to the gospel. In his preaching of the gospel to them, tied up in all of that was resurrection. It's absolutely core and fundamental to the gospel message. Now he says, "I preached that gospel message to you, and you believed it. And you were saved. And you knew that saving power in your life. Your sins were gone. You experienced that work of God in your life. You knew the joy of salvation." And he says, "which ye have received in the past." There was a moment in time when you believed this, when this touched you. And then he said, "and wherein ye stand." That is, right up until this point, look back at how God has changed your life and has kept you. And then he says, "by which also are ye saved." Right to this very point, you are depending, you are trusting, you are standing upon the ground of this gospel. He says, "unless ye have believed in vain." So he says to them, first of all, resurrection is all bound up in your salvation. Is your salvation real? And no doubt these Corinthian believers will say, "well, yes, of course." And so the first evidence that Christ has risen from the dead is their own experience. They have known salvation. They have known the wonder, working power of the gospel in their life. And all bound up in that is the resurrection of Christ. Then he says, next proof, "for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received." Now the Paul is saying, this comes with apostolic authority. The message I preached to you about resurrection came to me from God himself. It comes with apostolic authority. So you have your own experience as believers. You have the word that I preached unto you as an apostle. That's the second evidence. What's the third proof? How that Christ died for our sins. Verse 4. And that he was buried. And that he rose again the third day. The apostle now is going to present to them forensic evidence. Forensic evidence. He says, "our Lord Jesus died." Now some will say, "well, he just swooned. He fainted. He went into a coma. He didn't really die." Oh well, the Apostle Paul says, he didn't come back to life again on the cross. There were men who came and they looked at him, soldiers who were used to seeing dead men. And they declared him as being dead. There were loving hands that took him down off the cross. They knew he was dead. There were hands that prepared his body for the tomb. His body, no doubt, by this point, would be cold. They knew he was dead, and that he was buried. All these folks were involved in taking that dead body off the cross and preparing it for burial and placing it in the tomb. So if he died and was buried, he rose again from the dead. There is the next proof. There is forensic evidence. Then there is scriptural proof. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. This was all foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. This was no surprise. Any intelligent reader of the scriptures would have understood that this was all prophesied to have been going to take place. And it did all take place according to God's purpose, according to God's plan, according to God's timetable. It's all there in the scriptures. So there's the fourth proof. Then in verses 5 to 7, he brings forward, as you would in a court case, the eyewitness testimony. Well, yes, you've got all this other evidence and the forensic evidence and all the rest of it. But then you bring forward the eyewitnesses. And he says, he was seen of Cephas. There's an individual who witnessed the resurrected Christ, no less than Cephas. And then, of the 12. There is a group of individuals. Now, one person could have been telling lies. There was a group of 12. More difficult to get accurate collusion amongst a group of 12, but they were the disciples after all. Then he says, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. So there was a great company of people who are eyewitnesses to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Then he says, well, that's not enough. He comes back and he says, he was seen of James. There's another individual. And then he says, of all the apostles, there's another small group again. But then he says, last of all, he was seen of me also. He says, they might have all been making it up, he says, but I saw him. I have seen the risen Christ as an apostle, born out of due time. He says, if you're not going to take Cephas's word for it, or the disciples, or the 500, or James, or all the apostles, you can take my word for it, he says, for I've seen him. I'm an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. And so here is the next evidence, the fifth proof, and the sixth proof, Paul's personal witness. There you have all the evidence that together confirms and asserts the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. But Paul now, he almost seems to be overwhelmed with the fact. And he says, I have seen him. But he says, who am I? He says, I am the least of the apostles, verse 9. That I'm not meet to be called an apostle. He says, why? Because I persecuted the church of God. You know, God might have forgiven Paul. But Paul has never forgotten where he came from. He has never forgotten the zeal and the energy that he employed in persecuting the church of God. He has never forgotten that he accused many. They were thrown into prison. They were put to death because of his zeal. And he shrinks back and he says, you know, he says, I'm not meet to be called an apostle. He says, my history is this. He says, I persecuted. Not the church. I persecuted the church of God. Wasn't that what the Lord said to him on the road to Damascus? That he was persecuting him? Oh, how careful we have to be with the church of God. It belongs to him. It's his possession. And Paul, in a sense, is saying here, he says, I'm still ashamed. When I think about it, I'm still ashamed. He says, I persecuted the church. of God. And it's right that we should remember where we've come from. But Paul doesn't dwell there. And it's right that we shouldn't always dwell there. We have to remember what God has done for us and through us. And so the apostle said immediately, "But by the grace of God I am what I am. By the grace of God I am what I am." I like that expression. It reminds me that God has given us all a gift or gifts. It reminds me that God has all given us each an individual place in the assembly. That God has given us each an individual role and an individual purpose. And we must not think too highly of ourselves. And we must not think too lowly of ourselves. We are what we are by the grace of God. He has made it so. It's in His purpose that it is so. We have a role and a function to play, appointed by God for a specific purpose according to His will. You remember in this epistle in chapter number 12, thinking about the body. One part of the body says, "Because I am not the foot." Or, "Because I am not the hand." And that part of the body was looking at another part of the body and saying, "No, that other part of the body is more important than me." And, you know, I would really like to have another role. I would really like to have another function. But because I don't have that, I'm not doing anything. I'm going in the huff and I'm just not going to do anything. And then there was another part of the body. And what they were saying was, "I have no need of thee." And they were thinking too highly of themselves. And they were saying, "You know, we're more important than you. And you know, it wouldn't really make any difference whether you were here or not." And they were thinking too highly of themselves. God has given us each a function and a role to play, and we are what we are by the grace of God. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, He says, was not in vain. We'll discover as we go through this chapter that this word vain, empty, hollow, meaningless, of no effect, comes up again and again. He says, "What God made me, it wasn't in vain, you know. It wasn't for no purpose. I'm going to make sure that I make full use of this. And what God has made me will be of value and will be of benefit and will be of glory and honour to Him. So I laboured more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Therefore, and Paul almost brings himself back to his subject now, he says, "Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preached, and so ye believed." So there is the evidence of the resurrection of Christ. Now he says, he brings to them the question, "If Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now he says, "You want to believe that? You want to teach that?" He says, "Well, you'll need to follow that to its logical conclusion." And so he says, "If there be no resurrection from the dead, then is Christ not risen?" He goes right back to the beginning and says, if you're preaching now and teaching that there's no resurrection, you're denying, first of all, the resurrection of Christ. You'll notice that cleverly, Paul doesn't put their question right at the top of the chapter. You know, when somebody has an argument or a point to make, if Paul had first said, "Now, you're saying that there's no resurrection," that would almost give the argument weight, and these men would say, "Well, that's right, and for the following reasons." But what Paul does is this. He presents all that mass that weight of evidence that Christ is risen. Then he says to them, so why do some of you say there's no resurrection? And you can see them almost shrinking back under the weight of that evidence, and they're not quite so clear now. Not quite so forceful. And so now he knocks them back even further and says, what are the consequences? If Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain. Here's that word again. Empty, of no effect. And your faith is also vain. Then he goes on down to say, verse 17, what is the ultimate consequence of this? If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. He says now, if it's true that there's no resurrection, he says then, this is all a waste of time. You're not saved at all. We're not saved at all. Your faith is vain. And there's a second consequence, verse number 18. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If it's true that you're not saved, then it's true that all those of your fellow believers who have now passed through the article of death and you have laid their body in the grave, then they weren't saved either. And they're perished. And that is the ultimate consequence. Of course, we know from earlier on in the epistle that some were weaker and sickly amongst them, and some slept. So they would immediately be thinking of those fellow believers. Wait a minute, if this is true that Christ is not risen, then it's true that we're not saved, then it's true that they weren't saved. And what's the result of that? Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. There is no hope at all. Nothing beyond the grave at all. What's the result of that? It's entirely hopeless. It's entirely futile. He says, but wait a minute. Christ is risen. But now is Christ risen from the dead, verse 20, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. Forget all this about Christ not being risen. Look at the evidence. Look at the awful consequences if that were true. But look now, look at the blessings that accrue to you and I as believers because he is risen. He has become the firstfruits of them that slept. The forerunner. First in order. We see that in the next few verses. First in order. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his risen, at his coming. And he goes on in the next few verses to demonstrate that the resurrection of Christ was that next step in God's prophetic calendar, in God's purpose. And it is the required step in everything that's to follow right up in the culmination of verse 28. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And God's prophetic calendar and God's purposes all depend upon and all arise from the resurrection of Christ. Lovely, we don't have time to look at it tonight, but lovely, in verse 25, we could get a ministry meeting out of this in its own. For he must reign. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And everything that we have, and everything, all our benefits, all our blessings that are bound up in Christ are bound up in this, that he is the first fruits of them that slept. So there is the resurrection of Christ. The proof, the consequences if he be not risen, and the blessings because he is. So now he turns And he's turning his attention now to the second question, but again, he doesn't address it directly. Now from verse number 29, he's going to say, what would the consequences be if we believed or did not believe that believers in the Lord Jesus were raised from the dead? He says, else, verse 29, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every day? Now, if you look at the argument from verse 29 down to verse number 34, what he's saying is this. He's simply saying, what is the point in carrying on the Christian life if there is no resurrection at the end of the day for the believer? Now, this is a difficult verse, verse 29. We don't read anywhere else in Scripture about being baptized for the dead. We cannot be baptized on behalf of somebody else. We certainly cannot be baptized on behalf of somebody who is dead. And the translation into our English language, and particularly the King James Version, is particularly awkward and difficult. But what Paul is really saying here is this. If death is the end, if there is nothing beyond the grave, what is the point in carrying on the testimony? What is the point in perpetuating this Christian teaching? What is the point of when one believer goes into the grave, if that's the end, of another generation coming along and being baptized, associating themselves with Christ and lifting the torch and bearing the torch, if all we've got to tell folks is that death is the end? In other words, he says, what is the point in carrying on this message at all? He says, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? And he goes on to show, verse 32, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. He says, not only have I been carrying on this message and this testimony, I've been putting my life on the line for this message. And in a sense, he's saying, I've almost been flirting with death. If there's no hope in this message, he says, why am I risking my life for it? He says, we stand in jeopardy every hour, on the very point of death. We have fought with beasts at Ephesus. What advantage is it me? What benefit is it to me if the dead rise not? But listen, wrong doctrine always leads to wrong practice. He says, if you believe that, he says, what will we do? We will say, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If we do not believe in resurrection, and there is no point in carrying this on, then let's just live as we please. Let's just do as we please. There's nothing after the grave. There's nothing after death. Then let's just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That was the rich farmer, wasn't it? Many goods laid up in store. Eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow. Nothing beyond the grave. Then he says, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Now, the commentators will tell us that the Apostle Paul is employing here a common phrase or a little saying that was common in these days. What he means is this. Bad doctrine leads to bad practice. Evil communications corrupt good manners. It's not simply a case of the wrong doctrine will lead to neutral behaviour. He says, awake to righteousness and sin not. That kind of thinking, that we can just do as we please because there is no resurrection, will lead to sin and unrighteousness. Is that not what marks our world and our society? No resurrection, no judgment, I can do as I please. He says, now as believers, if you adopt that thinking, that is what will happen to you, and it will lead to a wrong kind of living at all. So that would be the consequence of adopting a belief that believers are not raised from the dead. But these folks come to the apostle now and say, well, that's all very well. And I'm sure, Paul, that's very clever of you. You've been very clever in proving to us that Christ is raised from the dead. And you know, now you've got us afraid of this teaching of no resurrection of Christ because of the consequences and all the rest of it. And yes, we can see the logical conclusion of believers not believing in resurrection. But tell us now, Paul, how's this actually going to happen? How are the dead raised up? Come on, Paul. You're talking about something that's physically going to happen. Tell us how it's going to happen. And with what body do they come? These believers that have gone into the grave, their bodies have gone. And there have been believers who have been lost at sea. Here are their bodies. There are believers whose bodies have been burned. What's going to happen to their body, Paul? There are believers who, as a result of violence of one form or another, their bodies have been completely destroyed. You think of September the 11th and all the folks who were inside a building. And after those terrible events, their bodies were never found. Even small parts of their bodies were never found. Where have they gone? If any of them were believers, you know, these folks are saying to Paul, how is that going to happen? We can't just see it, you know. So Paul, we want you to now demonstrate to us how God is going to bring this about. You know, something that has never happened before. Christ's resurrection, he can bring the eyewitnesses and the forensic evidence and all the rest of it. That's fine, but this has never happened before. What Paul does now is he turns to creation. And he demonstrates from many facets of creation that God has the power to raise up, and God has the power to change. And he demonstrates from creation that God does this kind of thing every day. Look at the verses. Verse 36. Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may be, perchance, of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body, as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. Now, Paul is going to bring to them now, first of all, botanical evidence. He is going to go to the world of horticulture and botanics and prove to them that in creation, God has the power to raise up, and he has the power to change. He said, now you farmers, when you go out into the field, he says, you take that little grain, that little seed. He says, and you throw it into the ground. He says, you're not throwing in a stalk of corn or a sheaf. He says, you're throwing in a little seed. And you know, don't you, that unless that seed goes into the ground and dies, it cannot come up as that body of bare grain or wheat or some other kind. So he says, in creation, in God's creation, in the world of horticulture, God does this all the time. It's there for you to see. It's plain before your eyes. It's a scientific fact. But then he says, not just in horticulture or in botanics. He turns now to zoological evidence. He now turns to the animal kingdom. And he says, verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. He says, now, look at the animal kingdom. Look at the diversity. Look at the complexity of the animal kingdom. Look at all the species that God has created. Look at how they change and adapt to their environment. Think of that little caterpillar. And then that wonderful process that it goes through. Think of the butterfly in all its beauty and all its majesty. He says the world of nature, and in particular here, the animal kingdom, is full of evidence that God has the power to do this kind of thing. So horticulture, zoological evidence. Now he brings to them another kind of evidence. He brings to them geological evidence. He says, verse 40, there are bodies terrestrial, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. He says, you look at the geology of the earth. Look at how it is constantly moving, constantly changing. You think of that tsunami in the Indian Ocean. You look at what actually happened there. One plate of the earth acting in force against another one. One plate rising up maybe 15 feet or 20 feet and shifting thousands, millions of tons of water in an instant. You think of how rivers and valleys are formed and move and change. Look at the world of geology and all the metamorphosis. You think of how coal is formed. God has the power to raise up. He has the power to change. And it's evident in the world of geology. But then he says, there's more evidence than that. He now brings astrological evidence. He says, look at the celestial bodies. Verse 41, there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differeth for another star in glory. He says, look at the complexity and the diversity of the astrological world. Look at how it's constantly changing. You will hear astronomers talking about the birth of a star. You will hear astronomers talking about the death of a star. He says it's all there for you to see. God has the power to change. God has the power to raise up. He's doing it every day in this creation of ours. Whether it be in horticulture, whether it be in the animal kingdom, whether it be in geology, whether it be in astrology, it's all there. Doing it all the time. Then he says, verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. With the same power, with exactly the same ability, God is going to raise the dead. And so there is the first answer to the first part of the question. How are the dead raised up? How is God going to do it? God has the power. God has the ability. It's there, plain to see to your eyes. But with what kind of body will they come, was the second question. Now he answers it. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonour, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. This body of yours and mine, it's going to go down into the grave if the Lord be not come. And it's going to be sown in weakness, sown in dishonour, sown in corruption, but it's going to be changed. It's going to be raised in incorruption. It's going to be raised in glory. It's going to be raised in power. Why? Because it is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. It's going to be a different kind of body, Paul says to these folks. Don't think in terms of the natural realm. It's going to be a natural body. Then he explains, there is a natural body, and there is, not there will be, there is a spiritual body. This world has already seen that spiritual body. The Lord possessed it in resurrection. When these eyewitnesses looked on him, they were looking on that spiritual body. The Lord is in heaven today, and he possesses that very same spiritual body. So there is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. It's already there. Then he goes on to explain, we don't have time now to look at it, about Adam, and about the last Adam, about the earthly, and about the heavenly. But then he says in verse 49, as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. What a prospect. This old body of weakness. We wouldn't want it up there, would we? We're glad that it will be a different kind of body. It will not be an earthly body, subject to all this weakness, subject to all this decay. We shall bear the image of the heavenly. We shall be like him. We shall be like him. But now, you know, in 1 Thessalonians, the believers there had a problem. They were worried that at the rapture, those that were dead were going to be left behind. Here the Corinthians seem to have a different problem. They turn now to Paul, and they almost say, but Paul, you're talking about bodies going into the grave, about being sown and sowing. He says, Paul, are you saying that I'll only get this spiritual body and be fit for heaven if I first die? Do I have to go through the article of death? Do I have to be sown before I'm raised? In other words, at the rapture, is it only going to be the dead who go? What if I'm still alive? Am I going to be left behind? Paul says, well now, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You cannot go in this body. He says, now behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now a mystery is not something that we would think of as mysterious or abstract or difficult to understand. In the Old Testament, when Paul talks about a mystery, he's talking about something that is new, something that has always been true, but that has now been revealed by God. A new aspect of this. It's time to tell us about it now, Paul says. He says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. The dead in Christ shall rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Yes, if the Lord comes tonight, it's not only those who have been sown, those who are asleep, who will be changed. But if the Lord were to come now, we which are alive and remain, we shall also be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, that's the dead. And this mortal, that's the living, must put on immortality. And what a day that will be. And he almost bursts now into this victory song. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? What a hope. What a prospect. We mourn not as others. We sorrow not as others who have no hope. But there is resurrection. And we will be changed. And we will see him. And we will be with him. And we will be like him. So he says, but thanks be to God. No wonder now. He turns and he says, we should be thanking God for this. Every day, every moment that we live, thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So he turns to thank God. But then he says, like all doctrine, it should mark your living. It should affect your living. And in the last verse of the chapter, he says this, therefore, as a result, brethren, as a consequence, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Keep going. Keep on. Keep coming to the meetings. Keep praying. Keep testifying for Him. For as much as you know that your labour is not in vain. There's that word again. It's not in vain in the Lord. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. May the Lord bless His word to us tonight, shall we pray. Our Father, we bow to bless Thee for Thy goodness and Thy kindness to us. We do bless Thee that Christ is raised from the dead. We bless Thee that there is hope beyond the grave. We bless Thee, our Father, for that blessed prospect that lies before every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a future, what a prospect. And so, our Father, we do thank Thee that all these things are bound up in our Lord Jesus Christ. The victory that was accomplished on Calvary's cross. Our Father, we do return Thee now our humble thanks for all Thy goodness and Thy kindness toward us in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask for Thy blessing to be upon us now. Think of mercies that have been prepared for us. We return Thee our thanks for them now as we partake of them in the Saviour's worthy and precious name. Amen.